While they're going, I encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. That's going to be our main text, though I won't get to it right away as we are talking about making disciples and how baptism is part of that. About a year before I got saved, a year and a half or so, I was invited to a youth rally. And it happened to be in part of a denomination that believes in baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, those who believe that through your baptism, you're regenerated. In other words, baptism by itself will save you. And I was sitting there and the pastor spoke. I don't remember what he spoke on, but they gave an altar call. I'd never seen an altar call in my entire life. I didn't know what was going on exactly. Of course, the organist is playing and people, lots, you know, probably a couple dozen or so going forward. And I'm confused. I really don't know what's going on. But in the midst of that, I felt this burning in my chest. I was feeling like, you know, I don't understand this, but I know it's important. And matter of fact, I feel like I should go forward. You know, this is what they're doing, and something is happening inside of me. I feel like maybe I should do that, but I didn't. I was confused, but I knew it was important, so much so that the girls who invited me stand next to me, you know, they're used to this sort of thing, and the altar call was kind of going long, as it sometimes can, and they were griping, and, you know, I could tell they were thinking, oh, it's too long, etc., and I thought to myself, no, I'm not even sure what's going on, but I realize this is really important, and I don't think you should be complaining about this, and I don't know, the Lord allowed me to see that somehow. Now, looking back on that incident, I believe that burning in my chest, it wasn't heartburn. It wasn't something I had for dinner. I really believe that was the Lord beginning to work a belief in me, beginning to call me to himself. It was a divine touch from the Lord. But I didn't walk forward that night. And reflecting back, and I think there were two reasons for it. One was my lack of understanding. Again, I really didn't. I was confused. I wouldn't know what exactly I was doing in that instance, so it was right that I didn't go forward. But I also believe I didn't go forward because God didn't want me to go forward, because had I gone forward, almost for sure, they would have ushered me to a baptismal and baptized me and said, now you're saved through the waters of baptism. And the Lord protected me from what I believe is a false doctrine in equating my salvation with my baptism. I think that could have caused even more confusion. Now, about a year and a half later, I was ready. I was at a friend's church. It happened to be a Grace Brethren church, if you're familiar with that. And the Lord had been working in my heart, and I stayed at his house that Saturday night before church. And we're talking about salvation and things. So he explained to me, and I think I've seen a few altar calls by that time, that the pastor is going to give an altar call. If you want to believe in Jesus, you know, he can invite you forward. And if you want to go forward, he said, I will come with you to lend you support, which is really nice, so I wouldn't be alone. Well, came Sunday morning, and I mean, all Sunday it was just kind of like this, you know. It was just me and the pastor, you know, and his whole sermon, every last word was for Rich Maurer. That burning sensation again, the entire message is burning. You know, I couldn't wait for him to give the invitation. He gave the invitation, and I rushed out of my pew. I rushed forward, tears just streaming down my face. That day, and I was radically saved that day. My friend told me later, he says, you went so fast, I couldn't even keep up with you. He kept his promise, and he tried to keep up with me. No one talked to me that day about baptism. Actually, no one talked to me about baptism for a long time, too long, in fact. I was 16 when I got saved. I was 19 when I finally got baptized. So now, in both of these cases, you see, I experienced two kind of opposite, different problems with baptism, the way the Christians practice baptism. In the first example, people were trying to convince me that baptism was necessary for salvation. Matter of fact, the same two girls that invited me to that youth rally continued to try to convince me that salvation was necessary. They gave me this little New Testament, and it says, start here, and I read a verse, and it said, turn here and read this verse, and the whole thing was like, you know, meant to convince you that you had to get baptized to be saved. But I resisted through that. Matter of fact, there was one example where I tried to pit my youth pastor against their pastor was coming over to my house. I arranged it so that the two pastors would meet. But my plans were foiled because the one was early and the one was late, and they actually met in the driveway. So my plan didn't work. Nevertheless, I resisted. But then when I was finally saved, no one told me I was supposed to get baptized, right? So baptism was overemphasized in the first example to the point of being, I think, a false doctrine. And in the second example, I think it was underemphasized. Now, our church will never make the first error. But it's possible that we've been guilty of the second error, of often not talking about baptism enough. And very often those who tend to give too little emphasis to baptism, and I probably am in this category somewhat, and I think as a free church we can tend to be this way, we emphasize it too little so that we don't associate too strongly baptism with salvation, so that we don't make that same error of that false doctrine. But again, then it's easy to then end up under-emphasizing it. But an under-emphasis on baptism, I don't think honors the Lord and isn't good for people. It isn't good for a congregation either. So obviously you do know we hold a baptism service once a year and we promote the importance of baptism and the meaning of baptism. But as I reflected back this week, in my almost 18 years here, I can only remember one other sermon when I preached on baptism. So I thought, two in 17 years, that's certainly not too much. I mean, you know, I'll mention it in sermons and so forth, but as far as an entire sermon on baptism, I think this is only the second one. So I think it's important. I want to emphasize it this morning. And I'm going to start with our statement of faith. We'll get, of course, to the scriptures, which are far more important, but I want you to understand what our church officially believes. And it begins with a broader statement on the church, which reads, "We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be comprised only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly expresses the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer." So I love the fact that it says it visibly and tangibly expresses the gospel. And then two other things I want to highlight out of that is very clearly, though they are not a means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. We're going to be talking about both of those as we move forward here. The first part is fundamentally, it's a fundamentally important doctrine. Because for over 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church, and then also somewhat during the Protestant Reformation as well, churches taught that infant baptism saved you. That act of baptism imparted saving grace, bestowed upon anyone through baptism. For example, Luther, obviously the very first reformer, someone wrote him and says, "It's related of Luther that he had hours during which he was confused about everything, about the Reformation, about his faith, even about the work of Jesus Christ himself. Hours when he knew of nothing else to help him, and help him it did, save the writing in chalk on his table of the two words, baptizatus sum, which when translated is, I am baptized." So that's rather disconcerting when you think about it, that the chief reformer who rediscovered the gospel and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, when the going got tough, was relying on his baptism. Now, you know, there's some good in that, and there's certainly, I believe he did rediscover the gospel, but many of the reformers just did not go far enough. They couldn't, and we can't completely fault them, you know, because, you know, in their time, they did an amazing work. But looking back, and I think we can say they didn't go far enough. And the worst part of that history during what ought to have been a good history, you know, rediscovering the gospel, was during the Reformation, when people who were, excuse me, otherwise we would look at them, we would call them evangelicals by and large. Evangelical standards were still holding to infant baptism. They held on to it so strongly, they were actually killing those who disagreed with them. That is, those who would practice what we now call believer's baptism, the Anabaptists, the early Anabaptists is who I'm talking about. those who believe that you have to express faith first prior to baptism. Numbers aren't known exactly. The historians think at least 1,500 were martyred for believing in baptism, as probably hopefully you do. And usually they would burn the men at the stake and they would drown the women. Reformation leaders like Luther and Calvin recover the gospel, broke from the Roman Catholic Church. They were united by the love for the scriptures and the hatred of the abuses within the existing church of this day. But then many, not all, many repeated the abuses of power by killing Anabaptist believers who practiced believers' baptism. And the word Anabaptist, if you don't realize, didn't know, is just means to baptize again. Anna means again. And they were baptized again because they were the first ones to believe in believers' baptism. So they were baptized as infants, and then they were rebaptized as adults, hence baptized again, Anabaptist. One of the most famous of the Anabaptist martyrs was this man, Dirk Willems. He was to be executed for his belief in believers' baptism. So he had a chance, and he was able to escape prison. He did the old classic, you tie a bunch of cloths together and climb out the prison wall. And he is running from his prison guards, and he crosses an icy lake. He's able to cross safely, but then his pursuer, one of the guards, falls through the ice. So he thinks to himself, I'm scot-free, right? The only guy chasing me is in the ice. But then his conscience got the better part of him, and he went back and saved the man who was almost for sure going to drown or freeze to death in the water. As a thank you for saving his life, they burned him at the stake 2 days later. And it was brutal because the winds were heavy that day, and they would light the fire, it would burn, it would blow out, light the fire, burn out. So you can imagine the devastation that he experienced. But here is a part of what was read at his sentencing commentary to his beliefs. It said, all of his beliefs is contrary to our holy Christian faith and to the decrees of his royal majesty and ought not to be tolerated, but severely punished for an example to others. And punished he was. Do you see the importance of sound doctrine? Is so absolutely crucial. Now remember, his executioners were not pagans. They were not communists. They were not radical Muslims. They were essentially, by and large, evangelical Christians who got this doctrine wrong and then added a level of spiritual abuse on top of it and went so far as, and so tragic, as to actually take lives as a result. Now, it seems inconceivable to us nowadays to think that someone would die for their belief in baptism. But understand, it wasn't just their belief in a symbol. It was the gospel. To them, that's what they were giving their lives for, is that Christ alone saves and not any works. Now, not all, but most people who practice infant baptism in our day also believe that this baptism brings saving grace, all across denominational stripes. Again, not all, but most probably do. Which is why our statement of faith is so clear, though they are not a means of salvation. We want to make that absolutely clear. Otherwise, you're going to be left with some kind of a salvation by works. You know, to add anything to faith in Christ is works. You know, trying to be a good person, trying to follow what the scripture says. If you're depending on that, in addition to your faith, that's good works. And baptism would be in one of those categories. It's just a work. And not faith alone. Now, here's the thing about these Anabaptist believers. They were willing to obviously die for their belief in baptism, what that meant. Yet the average believer barely acknowledges, usually, the importance of baptism. That's an obvious error, isn't it? Now, some Baptist churches and denominations give it a lot of emphasis, but not always for the right reasons. And I can pick on Baptists a little bit because I used to be a Baptist deacon. So I know a little bit. And again, not a broad stripe, you know, just some would be in the example where their denominational hierarchy puts pressure on them, on the local church and local pastors, listen, hey, you got to get your baptism numbers up, you know, and think about it. If you've got like three baptisms and you report that to your denominational leaders, They're not too excited. But if you have a baptism chart year after year that just kind of goes up like that, well, for sure, you'll be noticed. So that's always the danger. And, you know, it's kind of a bit like recording baptisms can be a bit like holding an evangelistic rally and you know, counting all the numbers of people who got saved. Is that wrong? Is that wrong? No, it isn't. But the problem is when we shoot for numbers by themselves, when we're more concerned about the numbers than the fruit that is the actual result that's behind the numbers. Because anytime you give people authority and control, there's a potential for abuse, right? It can happen anywhere. And that's what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church. That was happening during the Reformation. And it happens today. It can happen here at Grace Church. That's why Peter gave such a strong warning. He said, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Here's the exhortation. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge." NIV, I think, says, "not lording it over them, but being examples to the flock." We need to take such great care, elders, anyone in any kind of leadership. So elders are called to shepherd and lead, but it can be so easy to fall into a posture of being domineering over others. And again, that's what happened in the Reformation and for really most of the history of Christianity. So it's vital that we rightly understand, we rightly practice baptism as a church and as individual believers. So let me lay out for you a set of questions that we're going to answer this morning. What is baptism? Who should be baptized? Or why should I be baptized? Who should be baptized? How old do I need to be? How should I be baptized? And how does this confirm and nourish the believer? That's the language from our statement of faith. So jumping right into it, what is baptism? Baptism is a symbol of our salvation. Well, what does that look like? If you're already at Colossians 2, I'm going to start reading there now. Follow along if you would, please. Our main but hardly our only text this morning. Paul writes, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, you see the word baptism there, right? This is generally a go-to passage when we're talking about this topic. You see the word baptism, but Paul was not referring to water baptism here. Paul was referring to salvation. He's describing salvation. This is what we could be called spiritual baptism. We were buried with Christ in his death and raised to life in his resurrection. This passage in 2 Colossians 2 reminded me, as I looked at it, Ephesians 2 was just rumbling through my head as I was reading Colossians 2. So I compared them side by side. You can't see it that well. You can download it if you want to look at it later. But they're almost identical, especially if you remove the word baptism from Colossians 2. Then they're almost identical. And I believe they're both describing not water baptism, but salvation, or in the case of Colossians, spiritual baptism. Now, the word baptism simply means, probably most of you know, to immerse, to go under. So Paul is explaining that just as Christ was buried, and he was buried, right? He was immersed in the ground and then was raised to life by the power of God. So two believers are die with Christ and then are raised to life again. And both passages remind us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but made alive by the power of Christ's death and resurrection. And as Colossians says, this happens through faith in the powerful working of God. Through faith in the powerful working of God. So if you have placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, you have actually been buried with Christ, died with Christ, buried, and then raised to new life, just as Christ was buried and raised to life. It's a spiritual baptism, but I want you to understand it actually happened to you. I don't want you to get confused by this word spiritual, because spiritual can often mean, you know, kind of otherworldly or ethereal or mysterious and not something that actually happened. But what I mean by spiritual baptism is that it happened in the spiritual realm, right? Of course, we can't physically see it, but it actually happened to you as a believer. You died with Christ and you were raised to life. A few verses that help us understand this. Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you see, our dying with Christ was killing our sinful nature, was putting sin to death. And then raised to life as victory over that. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. How much clearer can you get than that as far as dying with Christ? Crucified with Christ is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, if you read that just by itself, would you think that that's water baptism or spiritual baptism? What would you think? Anybody? Looks like spiritual baptism, doesn't it? That one's a little bit more clear that we're, in this case, also called a baptism of the Holy Spirit is often what theologians, what we use to describe that. So when we practice water baptism, that's what we're portraying. What Colossians describes for us, we're portraying, we're symbolizing what has actually happened to us. Going under the water symbolizes, of course, being buried and dying, and then coming up out of the water symbolizes what Christ has done to us in our resurrection and raised to new life. So in every way, do you see, it's the perfect symbol, isn't it? It's just a perfect symbol, not only because it just works, it's ideal, but because it's in Scripture. God says that it's the ideal symbol, therefore it certainly is. But I want you to make sure you get, when I'm talking about symbol and spiritual baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit, it actually happened to you, okay? It's a reality, and then we just symbolically represent it through water baptism, okay? That's the meaning of baptism. I know it's review for a lot of you, but I think it's helpful for us to make that clear. So why should I be baptized? If that's what it means, we should get baptized because it's the first step in discipleship. It's the first step in following Christ. And we see that very clearly in the Great Commission. Jesus, at the end of his life, came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So we see two basic requirements, parts of making disciples. You baptize them, and then you teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. So the baptizing, again, if you were just like hyper literal about it, you'd say, well, let's just go around and start dunking people, right? Is that what Jesus wants us to do? Baptize them and then give them some teaching. That's clearly not what he's saying. The baptism is a result of going to the nations and preaching to the nations. They believe the gospel, then they get baptized. So baptizing there is a summary for all of that which took place before that. So they get saved, and then they start their discipleship, their sanctification for the rest of life, and that involves teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now notice it's not just teaching, is it? That's a common thing. We just kind of zip through the Great Commission, like, okay, they get saved, and then you teach them some things. That's not what it's saying. Teach them to observe. Teach them to obey. That's just plain discipleship. So water baptism becomes the first command that a believer should obey. So, you know, I reflect back on my own story, and and I wish somebody had, you know, again, I wouldn't have wanted to have gone the false doctrine way, but I wish somebody would have explained that to me a little bit better, and my baptism could have been a little closer to my conversion. So, and when you do this, and when you and you do it publicly, right? We always do our baptisms publicly. I would say the more public, the better. If we could have 50,000 people there, I think that would be better. And you go under the water, and you come up out of the water, and you say, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Him and no one else. It doesn't matter what you believe before, if you're an atheist or a humanist, it doesn't matter. You say, I reject what I believed before. I fully identify with Jesus. I am His and He is mine. And you tell the whole world that. You scream it to the world if you can. That's what baptism is. It's the first step in walking with Christ. Last Sunday, and by the way, the New Testament just assumes everywhere that you're going to take this step of obedience, because you can page through the whole New Testament. I guarantee you're not going to find a believer who has not been baptized. There's just no category in the New Testament for an unbaptized believer. It was actually Don Green's message last week that got me thinking. I want to preach a whole message on baptism, because he was in Acts chapter 8 and the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we see, remember, Philip explained the passage in Isaiah that just, you know, just happened to be, right, about the suffering servant and Jesus. So he's invited in the chariot. He obviously explained all about how this suffering servant in Isaiah was actually completely fulfilled by Jesus. And how, of course, baptism. He must have explained baptism, right? So, because you get there and it says, and as they're going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, amazingly, there are people who believe in that baptism saves. They'll use a passage like this and try to prove that baptism saves, and some might go so far as to say, well, look, there's nothing there about faith, right? It's just, you know, he's going along, and he explains a little bit of Isaiah, and suddenly wants to get baptized, you know, so that's the miracle of salvation. Well, they forget and skip over what happened just a few verses before, this same chapter in Acts. It's recorded there for us, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, so that's the full gospel. Once they believed that, they were baptized, both men and women. So you've got to be so careful not to pit some scriptures against others. Now, not just when we're talking about this topic, but any topic for that matter. For example, recently somebody told me that they don't think repentance is necessary for salvation. And one of the reasons they gave for holding on to that belief is they said, well, John, in his gospel, in his letters, never used the word repent. And we know John was an evangelist, right? He talked about belief in Christ all the time. So if anyone's going to talk about repentance, if it was important for faith, then John would have talked about it. He didn't talk about it. Therefore, repentance is not necessary. I'll give you a very quick way of knocking the legs out from under that argument. Two quick examples. One, Jesus never used the word grace. It's amazing. Jesus never used the word grace. Second example, the book of Acts never once uses the word love. Therefore, should we jettison grace and love because of that? Of course not. Of course not. That's pitting one scripture against another. We've got to take in the whole counsel of God to see what all this means. That is just, I would call that silliness, sloppiness, potentially dangerous. So water baptism then is the very first step of obedience, the first step of discipleship. And ideally, it would take place as close as possible to your conversion. So next question then, who should be baptized? Well, these questions actually get a little easier as we go once you understand what baptism is and why we should be baptized. The next questions are a little bit more obvious. So the who should be baptized, and you'd ask yourself a question, well, are infants expressing saving faith in Christ? And the obvious answer is no, therefore they should not be baptized. Furthermore, every time a baptism is described in the Bible, it's being done by someone who has already placed their faith in Christ. That is always the right order. There, first of all, of course, just as we described there, there's the preaching of the gospel, then there's the believing of the gospel, and then the symbol of baptism representing what has taken place in that person's belief and conversion. I'll give you a few examples here. Acts 2, Pentecost. Those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Acts 8, that's the one I just read. Acts 8 again, Simon himself believed and was baptized. This is Paul's conversion. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's conversion. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. A few more. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household were baptized. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Why was his whole family baptized? Because his whole family came to believe. So here's a verse that can be used for infant baptism. Say, well, look, his whole household is baptized, but it says very clearly his whole household believed and then were subsequently baptized. So my question to you, my challenge to you, my exhortation to you would be this. If you have been radically saved by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone, and have not yet been baptized, simple question, why not? Why not? What's holding you back? What would hold you back from taking that first step of faith? Next question, how old do I need to be baptized? Again, the questions I think get easier. Once you know what it is, why should I be baptized, who should be baptized, you start to understand how old should I be. And I think it's helpful to compare baptism with the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper, in terms of this is discipleship of your children and making those decisions. Because the Lord's Supper, obviously, we do it here at Grace Church once a month. It's something that can be repeated month after month. So there's kind of this ongoing opportunity for discipleship, right? Ideally, maybe you talk about it before you get to church. You might talk about it after church. I realize it doesn't always happen, but there's that potential at least. But with baptism, it's a one-time event, and you want to have sufficient understanding. Obviously, that child, boy or girl, young man or woman, you want to be fully saved and sure of that, but you also want them to understand what it means. Now, I got to pick on Tim Farrell a little bit. I think he said, you don't have to understand it before you get baptized. And I can pick on him because I do it all the time. If I were to quiz him, I think he'd say, that's not quite what I meant. I think he just means you don't have to fully understand it, right? When I got saved, did I fully understand the gospel? Oh my goodness, no. You know, I understood a little more than I did a year and a half before, but I didn't fully understand it. So it's not like you have to write a theological treatise on baptism before you get baptized. Nevertheless, there ought to be a foundational level of understanding. And because of that, we have given a recommended age of 11 for boys and girls, young men and women, to be baptized. But we've never set that as a hard and fast rule and said we won't possibly go under that. Matter of fact, there is somebody who is considering being baptized that is younger than that. And our key always is, again, are they saved? Do they understand it? Parents, husbands, fathers and moms, are you working with them to make sure that there's understanding? That's the main thing. We want to equip the parents if they need it and trust them to prepare their children. So hopefully that answers that question. How should I be baptized? Again, ought to be kind of self-explanatory, right? Baptism means to be immersed. We're symbolizing death and burial. Going under the water, coming out is the perfect symbol. Now, you might say, what if you're in a wheelchair? I guess unless that person really wanted to, be immersed. We could probably work that out, but it wouldn't matter, would it? You could sprinkle them, pour water on their head, you know, whatever works for that. So we don't want to make that into an absolute rule, but if at all possible, as much as possible, practice that wonderful symbol as it was intended. And then the final question, then how, with all this as a backdrop, how does baptism confirm and nourish the believer? Remember, picking up language from our statement of faith here. Now, as I expressed to you my baptism story, my conversion and baptism story, it was very meaningful. Matter of fact, I was baptized 3x4. Anyone else? You don't hardly run into them. There's Grace Brethren Church, and that's the way they did things. I think they're trying to emphasize the Trinitarian model there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I was baptized 3x4. I remember it like it was yesterday, right? I remember where I was. I mean, it was the church that I was attending there, the pastor that I dearly loved, and my friend who helped lead me to the Lord. His whole family came to that evening service, and they were there to support me. And I remember it was just absolutely, absolutely wonderful. And I'm guessing you do as well, those of you who have been saved and baptized. It was meaningful to use the words, it was nourishing to you. And if you reflect back upon it, it's still nourishing to you, isn't it? Another way that it's nourishing is to go to a baptism service, to hear testimony after testimony of miracles, right? Every testimony is an absolute miracle of what Christ has done for you. And to hear that miracle, a young boy or girl, somebody who's, you know, 70 years old, everybody in between, they're radically saved. And now they want to say, I want to radically identify with Jesus. That's nourishing to see that, to think again as we sang, and to think, I can think of it, how great thou art. Somebody get me started. To think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. What he's saying, the hymn writer is saying, I can barely believe it, right? It's so amazing that God would send his Son to me. I can't even imagine it. That's what nourish and cherish is trying to get at. You're just overwhelmed. And I realize we can't keep up that level of excitement all the time, but we ought to have times when we do. And I think the Lord's Supper are that, worship times, your quiet times, you know, any time can be that. But I think especially Lord's Supper, baptism, are wonderful ways to nourish and cherish our faith. So let me say one more time. If you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and have not yet been baptized, why not? What's your list of reasons? And if you're in that category and you're considering, I'd love to sit down and talk to you about it. But also, those who maybe are here this morning and don't yet know Jesus, perhaps this morning you're feeling also a burning in your heart and you wonder, what is that? Why is my chest burning? What's going on? Could it be that the Holy Spirit who regenerates you, I don't do it, the Bible doesn't do it, we just speak the truth and the Holy Spirit does his work. Is it possible the Holy Spirit is laying his hand upon you this morning and wants you to abandon, turn from what you've been doing and believe in Christ alone? Is it possible that this very day could be the day of your salvation? I'd encourage you, if you feel that way, if you think that's at all a possibility, do not delay. And if you receive him, I would encourage you, there's time to also get baptized in a couple of weeks. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as always, I thank you for the clarity of your word that can teach us, instruct us, exhort us, challenge us. Father, we just pray again that your Spirit would do his work that we can't touch, but a work that we can pray for and preach about and challenge toward, that your Spirit would convict those who do not yet know you, would lay your sweet, gentle hand upon them and draw them to yourself. And Lord, if there's any who's wondered, that hasn't been baptized, wonder what's going on in their heart and mind, would you also do a work in their life? Don't use my words, use your word to drive this home to them. In Jesus' name.